You will take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians, or first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then keep your finger there. We'll go over to Galatians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 1 and Galatians 6. The title of my message in the program is The Providence of God, but in the providence of God, I've changed my mind. Thank you. Actually, I thought it would be good to deal instead with the subject of Christ crucified, since the lectures for the week are focusing on the atonement, Dr. Nicole's lectures. So the title of the message this evening is Glory in an Obscenity. Glory in an Obscenity. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We don't have to read our New Testaments very long. In particular, we don't have to read the Apostle Paul very long at all before we notice that he had a much different view of the cross than what's generally true of even professing Christians, and I think what is generally true of most Christians today. Today, the cross is a religious symbol. To many, we decorate our walls with it, we wear it as jewelry, we even name our children cross, stavros, the Greek word, stavros, meaning cross. In our language, it comes to us as Stephen. We decorate with it, we wear it as a piece of jewelry, we have it as sometimes a rallying point, sometimes even replicas of it are worshipped. But somehow, this business of glorying in the cross is strangely foreign to us. For the Apostle Paul, the cross was not only a point of joyful boasting, It was his only point of boasting. And in fact, he tells us in chapter 2, this is all he had to preach. And in fact, he deliberately excluded everything else from his mind but Christ crucified. Precisely all that he had to say, precisely all that he had to boast of, was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it, and that was all. Now, what makes that especially significant, and I'm going to spend a few minutes looking into that, is the life context in which the Apostle Paul spoke these words and wrote these words, telling us of his own method in the gospel ministry. In that day, and to the Apostle Paul's audience, the cross was not a piece of jewelry. The cross was not something that you would put on a wall. You would especially not speak of it in polite company. It is not something to be spoken of at the dinner table. It is not something to be spoken of in a public assembly. You certainly wouldn't put it on the wall, wear it as jewelry. It would be something like wearing a guillotine around your neck or something like that, something grotesque and horrible. It was not something for polite conversation. If you had, for example, brought up the subject at the dinner table, and it was a nice dinner, and you are all sitting around, and you started with this joke, "Hey, I saw a guy crucified the other day," you would not be invited back. It was nothing less than an obscenity. And we know that not just from surmising at how ugly the crucifixion process was, but we have some records to that effect that have been preserved to this time. In the Roman world, the cross was not a topic for polite conversation. Crucifixion was an ugly and a disgusting and cruel and an appalling event, and it was not something to be spoken of. And something of that is reflected in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul tells us that the cross was an offense, a stumbling block. It was foolishness, both to Jews and to the Gentiles. The Greek letter, tau, was an obscene gesture in their world. We have our obscene gestures. They had theirs. This was one of them. The Greek letter tau. It was short for something like, "Go get crucified." Something like our, "Go to hell." And even in the context of crucifixion, the word cross and the word crucify were words to be carefully avoided. Even in, especially in polite conversation, but generally speaking, they were words that just were not to be introduced in polite conversation. And so there are other curses that we find that have been preserved from that day, like one comes to us in Latin, but the English translation is, "Hang him on the unlucky tree." Notice the word cross is not even there. The word crucify is not spoken. Just hang him on the unlucky tree. Another ancient Latin curse, "Go to the evil greatest cross," or more colloquially translated, "Get crucified." And again, something like our, "Go to hell." The cross which Paul spoke of was to those who heard him nothing less than an obscenity. Now, I don't have to go into great length here, but you are at least somewhat familiar with the process of crucifixion from the ancient Roman world. It is a practice that dates way back, and by the time of our Lord, it was a settled custom in the Roman world. They practiced it for quite some time, and with some variety. Those who crucified, who practiced this, had it down to an art. It was not something that was intended to be quick and efficient. It was something that was intended to take a long time and to bring the man through thorough torture and shame and disgrace. And in order to accomplish that, you take your time with it. And so in the process of crucifixion, no vital organs were damaged. There was not an excessive loss of blood, so the person didn't fall unconscious because of blood loss. If they did fall unconscious, it would be because of pain, but that usually didn't happen. As I say, they had this down to an art. They wanted the man to remain conscious and to remain conscious for a long time so that he would endure the pain and endure the shame associated with it. And the various methods associated with crucifixion were pretty much left up to those in charge in a particular crucifixion. But one of the standard procedures that was always practiced before the crucifixion, and that is the scourging. The Roman whips, leather whips, spreading out at the ends into sometimes 9 lashes, and into the ends of those lashes were tied in bits of stone and glass and bone and things like that. and they would hit the man and time and time again. Now, the Jews had a custom that it was not to exceed 40 lashes. And so, to keep them from violating that law, the custom was to hit him 39 times, to whip him 39 times only. It is doubtful that the Romans had any care at all for that custom of the Jews. We don't know how many times our Lord was whipped. But he was whipped with that. And in that whipping, it involved, again, no destruction of any vital organs, no excess bleeding. It was a bloody mess. There were long ribbons of flesh that would be left hanging. There were exposed tendons and all of that. But all of that in order to keep the man conscious and enduring the torment and the torture of it all, as well as the shame. Then the man would be given typically the crossbeam of his cross to carry himself. He would be taken to the place of crucifixion. He would be thrown down on the wood. He would be nailed in his hands as well as his feet. And then that cross would be lifted up and it would be dropped into the socket. And it was not those nice pointed little spikes going through his wrists and his feet. It was those blunt iron spikes that they would use. And when they would drop the cross into its place, the already torn back would run across the rough-hewn wood. And then the muscles would pull, and then there would be the torture of sometimes extended asphyxiation, difficulty in breathing, lifting themselves on the weight of the nails, and so on. Sometimes the victim would hang there for even days on end before he would die. Insects and birds would come and pick at his wounds. It was an ugly, and it was a grotesque, and it was dehumanizing, and it was a shameful and cruel process called crucifixion. Josephus refers to it as the most wretched of deaths. The cross was the extreme form of execution and disgrace. It was sometimes called the slave's punishment because it was reserved for slaves and rebels and other of society's trash. The cross was not an efficient means of execution. It would have been much more efficient to execute a man with a sword. Works much more quickly. But the cross was not meant to be efficient. It was meant to extend the torture, and it was meant to extend the period of shame and suffering in every way. It was ugly, it was offensive, it was disgusting, and it was obscene. Now, for us, the word cross has been so domesticated because it is so inextricably bound up with the benefits of redemption that we think of it in a much more pleasant tone, inevitably. And we cannot get away from that connotation of the cross. And we don't have in our mind the ideas reverberating of the ugliness and the obscenity of a cross. We put it on the walls, we wear it as jewelry, we post them up on top of our church buildings. But in that day, this whole ugly, obscene process was what was brought before the minds of those who heard this word cross or crucifixion. You know how there are some words that have overtones? Not verbal overtones, but they have certain connotations that ring with the words, they reverberate in your mind. For instance, if you are old enough to remember the Vietnam War, if I said the word Vietnam, it reverberates with all kinds of connotations. It's not just a spot on the globe in Southeast Asia. If I say the Vietnam War and so on, things like that, there are certain words that have connotations that just reverberate. And that's the way it was with this word cross. The word crucifixion. In ancient literature, there is very little detail about the process of crucifixion that has been preserved. And it's probably not due, and the best guesses are, it is not due to the fact that it wasn't that people were somehow ashamed of the government's choice of crucifixion. The explanation seems to be just simply aesthetic and literary reasons. You don't talk about things like this. It's too ugly and it's too obscene and disgusting. Well, this was the cross in Paul's day. It carried with it this obscene kind of aura. and it reverberated with all kinds of overtones that were disgusting and shameful. To say the word even was to interject something into the conversation that didn't belong. You've probably heard the name Cicero, the great Roman orator in the century before Christ, commenting on a crucifixion, a rare piece that we have. He said, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of the Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." Now, all of this helps, I think, inform somewhat Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, particularly verses 21 and following, where he speaks of Christ crucified being the occasion of falling, a stumbling block, an offense, and foolishness to those to whom he preached. The Jews wanted a sign. They wanted some kind of a miraculous sign that would demonstrate that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. They were chafing under the Roman rule, and they wanted some indication from Jesus that he would be the one to free them from their enemies. And whatever differences, whatever disagreements of interpretation concerning the Messiah there were among the Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, they would have been 100% agreed on this point, and that is that a crucified Messiah is a self-contradiction, and is not only a self-contradiction, it is an ugly and an obscene and a ridiculous and a foolish self-contradiction. And this also explains for us something of the insult that the Jews felt when Jesus was crucified and Pilate had it written above Jesus' head and the sign, "This is the King of the Jews." A crucified king, why that's ridiculous. And that's insulting. More than that, the Jews, I'm sure, had a biblical argument to prove that Jesus was not the Messiah. They had a biblical argument. Keep your hand here. We will come back to it. But look back at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21. And I'll begin with verse 22. "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." And he goes on to explain that that desecrates the land. Well, there it is. You have Moses' word on it. You have the inspired prophet himself telling us anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And it's not difficult at all to imagine the Jewish apologists of Paul's day. It's not difficult at all to imagine Saul of Tarsus going to the various synagogues around the area, preaching against this Jesus and showing from Moses' words himself that this cannot be the Messiah. Look, here it says, Moses tells us, anyone hanging on a tree is under God's curse. Jesus was hung on a curse. He cannot be the Messiah. He was cursed of God. This is easy. And this is a ridiculous kind of a religion these Christians are preaching. And I say it's not difficult at all to imagine the Saul of Tarsus going around preaching exactly that message and showing from the Scriptures that Jesus could not be the Messiah. Well, the Jews looked for a sign. They wanted some great spectacular indication that Jesus was the Messiah whom they awaited. So far as the Greeks were concerned, the whole idea was stupid. And that's why Paul tells us here, to the Greeks, it was foolishness. Christ crucified? Christ crucified is the Messiah? Messiah crucified this? Obviously, Christianity is a religion for fools. In fact, there's a famous piece of graffiti that was discovered in Rome dating from the 2nd century. It's a crude drawing of a man hanging on a cross, and he has the head of a donkey. And before him stands a man looking up. And the caption underneath reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." This is how a Christian looked to the Greeks of his day. He worships a jackass. And it's in this life context that Paul makes this amazing statement. I glory in the sovereign lordship of Christ. No. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have anything to preach but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I'm all about. And in fact, I've resolved to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him, what's that word? Crucified. Don't say that in public. Now, how do we explain that? Well, quite obviously, Paul is telling us here that it is only by the instrument of the cross of Christ that he has been freed from his sin. Only the cross has affected his freedom. He was in bondage to his sin, and now he's been set free. Paul talks about that here at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the message of the cross is the only explanation for our peace with God. It is only by the cross of Jesus Christ that we enjoy the blessings that we have. In fact, Paul begins that in verse 18, telling us that this is the power of God. Look down at verse 24. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in fact, as I say, this is the theme of this whole passage. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Verses 18 and following, through this entire argument that Paul gives here, showing how God has, through weakness, confounded the might of the mighty. And God, in foolishness, has confounded the wisdom of those who are wise. And this is the theme of the whole passage, and that is salvation through a weak Savior. Salvation in a four-letter word, if you will. Salvation in obscenity. Salvation in a cross, an ugly, obscene, disgusting cross. And what Paul goes on to argue is that this is the only message that works. And this is why Paul tells them, in beginning in verse 26, let's talk about your testimony. Look around. How many of you are of noble birth? How many of you are the brilliant men of this world? And Paul is saying very simply, look in the mirror and see the kinds of people God saves, and you'll see that this is all of God. But how has this been accomplished? How has God accomplished these great things? Answer, it's through the preaching of the cross. I read one time a marvelous illustration of this. It comes from the life of Harry Ironside. Years ago, when he was living in San Francisco, he was working with the Brethren and the Salvation Army, and he was walking down the road one Sunday afternoon. He came across a street meeting where the Salvation Army was holding a meeting there, and they recognized him as standing on the outskirts of the crowd, and so they asked him to come up and give his testimony. And Ironside came up, gave his testimony, told how he was saved by the death and resurrection of Christ. And while he was speaking, he noticed a man well-dressed standing on the outskirts of the crowd, well-dressed, wearing his hat, and obviously an educated man. And he noticed the man pull a card out of his pocket and began to write something on it. And he flipped it over and he wrote some more. And Ironside kept talking. And finally, when he was done, the man very politely came up to the front where Ironside was speaking, and he handed him a card and tipped his hat, and he left and went back out. Ironside looked at the card, flipped it over and looked, and here it was, a note from a very well-known agnostic who was making a living in that area by criticizing Christianity, giving lectures against Christianity and for agnosticism. And the note read, I challenge you, and Ironside read the note aloud to the crowd, I challenge you to a debate in the Science Hall here in San Francisco next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I will pay all expenses. Ironside read the letter to the read the note to the entire crowd, and he said, then, I have a bit of a conflict in my schedule. I have an engagement at 3 o'clock next Sunday afternoon, but I think I can get out of it in time. And if I can't, I'll get another speaker for me. So yes, I'll take you up on your invitation to debate on this condition. I want you, first of all, before we debate, I want you to prove to me that you have something to debate. And here's what I'd like you to do to prove that to me. He said, I want you to bring for me two people, and I'll describe their qualifications. First, he said, I want you to bring a man with you. And this man was going to have to be one who was what we call a down-and-outer, a drunk, whatever kind you like. He said, maybe he was a wife abuser, maybe he was one who ran around and abused his family, but some kind of a down-and-outer, somebody who was really worthless trash of society. And we want you to bring one who was like that, but he stumbled upon one of your meetings, or a meeting like yours, and he heard the message of agnosticism, and he said, oh, this is what I need to make me a good person. And he, upon hearing your message, his life was turned around, and now he is a pillar of our society, a useful member of society in some way. That's the one. And he says, I want you to bring a woman. And this woman, likewise, she has to be some kind of a down-and-outer. Maybe she could have been a woman of the streets or something like that, but someone who was really a profligate of one kind or another. And she, likewise, came walking along one day, and she heard you preaching your message of agnosticism and deploring Christianity. And upon hearing that message, her life was transformed. She was restored to her family. She came back. She's a member of society now in good standing and a very profitable person. Now, if you'll bring those two people, Ironside says, I'll bring with me 100, and then we'll proceed with our debate. My man tipped his hat and walked away. Now, you say, well, that's not a very brilliant argument. But you see, that's precisely Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 1, that it is this message of the cross that has transformed men and women. Call it offensive, if you like, call it disgusting, call it foolish, but it's got a great track record. This message of the cross has transformed lives. This message of the cross has brought men and women from every level of society into fellowship with God. And what they will tell you in their own testimony, that it is the cross of Christ that has made the entire difference. Call it foolish if you like, it's got a great track record. And in fact, not only does he say here that this is the greatest apologetic for the gospel, he tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, this is my own testimony. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's been this clean break with that old life, the clean break with the old life of sin. And I have been brought into fellowship with God and the freedom of God's sons. And it is all because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an added dimension then of the offensiveness of the cross. To learn that we can be saved only by means of this obscenity is to be humble to the dirt. We naturally want to boast about something we have done. I've contributed in some way. I've been a good citizen. I've been a good family man. I've put a lot of money in the offering plate, or I've given a lot of time to the church, or I've taught a lot of Sunday school classes. Somehow we instinctively want to contribute to this thing. But he tells us here that all I have to boast in, and this is what is offensive, is an ugly, obscene cross. This is the whole ground of my boasting before God. All I have to say, all I have to boast in, is Christ crucified. How can that be? How can it be that Paul can say that about himself? How is it that he can say that about Christians generally? That all of us owe our testimony to this ugly instrument of crucifixion. How did that work? Well, in an interesting and an ironic kind of a way, those Jewish apologists were right. They went back to the Old Testament scriptures and they said that anyone hanged on a cross is under God's curse. And you find that language, that very language, cropping up in the New Testament in the preaching of Peter and of Paul in the book of Acts. Paul speaks of it again in Galatians, Peter again in his first epistle. That Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And can you imagine the Apostle Paul and how he turned around that day on the Damascus Road? There he goes, preaching this message of an accursed Jesus, how that cannot be the Messiah because he was accursed. And suddenly he's brought to realize, and everything's just turned on its head, that, oh, he was cursed of God, but he was cursed of God for me. He was cursed in my place. He bore my curse. And he is the crucified Savior. These are precisely his qualifications as Savior. And this is precisely the testimony of every single Christian. The factor that has changed me is that 2,000 years ago, a man in some obscure outpost of the Roman Empire was crucified on an ugly cross. And that has made the difference for my life and for my eternity. And that's all. And this is the testimony that every Christian gives, that there's no other explanation for my peace with God. It used to be that I was enslaved to my sin. It used to be that I thought sin was fun and I was going headlong into hell. But my whole life has been transformed and I have been brought to peace with God. And the whole explanation is Christ crucified. So Paul says, this is my whole message. I glory in this obscenity. And if you would come to God, he says, you have to come the same way. There's no other means but the cross of Christ. If you would come to God, you must come by way of an ugly, shameful cross. Isn't that your testimony? And this is the testimony of every man or woman, boy or girl who's ever come to Christ. Drunks, harlots, or those self-righteous people just stuffed full of themselves and their own religiosity. This is the testimony we all give. We've come by way of a cross. That our whole hope is built on a, you know what, a cross. Understand it well. Everything about us rises or falls on a cross. This then is the only message that we have to preach to those who are lost, whatever society, whatever level of society they come from. The only event in history that can change our destiny is the cross. And I don't think it's out of place, and I hope you don't think it's out of place, even though at a meeting like this we have what we like to call the elite of the elect. I hope you don't think it's out of place for me to ask, what are you trusting in to bring you to God? Did you think perhaps it might be something prettier? Did you think it might be something less offensive? Our only hope is in this one who is rejected of men and cursed of God for sinners. There's a marvelous passage in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when Pilgrim comes to the hill and he sees the cross, and at the sight of the cross, the burden falls from his back and it rolls down the hill and it falls into an empty tomb. And Bunyan records for us then that he turned and looked at the cross after he watched his burden roll away. He turned and looked at the cross, and it says, then he stood still a while to look and wonder. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent waters down his cheeks. You see his lesson? I realize many have objected to the sentimentality sometimes of the hymn, The Old Rugged Cross, but George Bernard, who wrote that, reflected solid biblical Pauline thinking when he wrote, oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. It was on the old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. I realize it is not to a cross alone that we look. It is to Christ that we look. But let us never forget, it is to Christ crucified, who bore our sin in his own body on the tree and became a curse for us. Amen.
It has been a good day. I'm glad I came. I'm glad you came. That was good, good preaching with a great, great subject. Now I'm going to put my hands up and I'm going to say the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. If you want to put your hands up and say it along with me, that's okay. And if you don't want to do that or just want to say it, that's okay too. All right, you ready? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.